this morning on Lesson 4, which is page 10. If you don't have that, that was passed out last week. If you raise your hand, I'll be happy to bring you a copy. Does everybody have Lesson 4? You have Lesson 4, Major? Starts on page 10. There you are. All right. We'll quickly review a couple of slides from last time, which was the conclusion of the similitudes in chapter 5, and we'll get right into the main body of the sermon, the biggest section of the sermon, chapter 5, 17 through chapter 7, verse 12. It all goes together, I think. That's how we'll approach it. Cornelia is having her stitches out this morning, so that explains her absence, and I'm imagining Buddy is with her, or else he's at home. Weldon had another appointment at the VA in Madison. He said he didn't think he could get back in time, and he is not here, so I guess that is where he is. Good to see Carolyn out. Anybody else we should pray for? Joe gets back today, hopefully, from South Africa. He's in Atlanta. Okay. All right. I know he's tired. Long flight. But I'm sure he's done good over there. All right. Brother Lambert, would you lead us in a word of prayer before our class begins, please? All right, last time we finished up on the end of the similitudes of through verse 16. Excuse me. That looking at those 14 verses together, some will transform their character, the Beatitudes. Some will choose to persecute those who are transformed and not give them a break, we might say, but actually vilely mistreat them and persecute them. And so the challenge is the very ones who mistreat kingdom citizens are the ones that these lost people need. We are, along with Christ, our only hope in this world that's so darkened by sin and so polluted and rotting away because of the evils of sin and darkness. So looked at this kind of a summary statement to just sort of wrap that section up together. Those who are separate from the world and abused by those still in the world are still related to the world, because they're determined to rescue some out of the world, those who are rotting and in the darkness because of their sin. So we get to this, at the end of this section, that we want them to see our good works and not glorify us, but give us the praise and the glory, if you will, but we want them to see our Father living in us. That was the statement there in verse 16 that Jesus said. Okay, now we get to Lesson 4. Do you have Lesson 4, Mildred, in your folder? Starts on page 10. Okay. All right. This section is, if you went back and looked at the outline that we gave in the introduction back on page 3 on that box, we finished point A. All right. Now we're getting to point B, and that's the main section of the sermon. We've talked about the citizens who are in the kingdom. Now we're talking about the righteousness that is of heaven's kingdom. What is the kind of righteousness that Jesus demands? What is the kind of action that we need to do to be faithful to Him? You're welcome. That's going to be our main section, or our main idea in this section of Jesus' address. And so as we begin this particular section, Again, just to quickly review, kingdom citizens, they know their character, they know the kind of people they need to be, and they also know the kind of work they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to influence of those still in the world. Now Jesus is going to discuss the type of righteousness. And that may seem to some to say, well, what does that mean? Well, because a person can do right for the wrong reasons, can he? He can do the right thing, but if he has the wrong motivation, it's not good. It's got to be the right kind of righteousness done in the right kind of way or for the right reason, the right motivation. And that's what Jesus is going to address in this section. And it is by far the biggest section of the sermon. It encompasses all of chapter 6, most of 5, in fact, almost all of 5 in the first 12 verses of chapter 7. So let's get to the questions now. Jesus, in this section, he's going to decry or speak against smug self-righteousness. Now, already you can think, who does he have in mind with this kind of an approach? The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the elite of Judaism, if you will. But that's still a problem in our day. I don't think any of us know any scribes or Pharisees, but those who connect themselves to and lead, if you will, man-made religion, denominationalism. Just flip through the channels and you see a TV preacher and he's leading some big man-made religion. Sometimes they come off rather arrogant and smug. And that's the same kind of approach that Jesus is talking about here, the same kind of attitude that we see. It's hypocrisy, it's vain, there's just no value to it at all. So people are turned off by this. I mean, you can just ask anybody. And sadly, though, people will lump all religious people, won't they, with this kind of approach. So we've got to seem different. We've got to seem not like the mainstream man-made religions today, but we want to say, well, I want you to see New Testament righteousness in me. I want you to see how we're not like that. We try to be the kind of religion that the Lord wants us to have, that he taught about, especially in this sermon that we're studying. Okay. Now, Jesus makes his appeal to the heart repeatedly, over and over again. He's talking about the heart in this section, not just the actions, but the heart. And if the heart is right, then proper actions will follow. Just real quickly, look at that passage there in Mark, and I've got that cited there in the opening paragraph. Mark chapter 7, and it's verses 14 through 23. And I want you to be impressed with the point that Jesus is making. Now, in the context, this is where the Jews were fussing at Jesus and his disciples because they were eating the bread and they hadn't washed their hands with that ceremonial dipping or washings. And so their claim was, well, your disciples, they're defiled. All right, that's just not right. That's wrong. And they really made a big case about that. And so Jesus rebukes them for that. We start in verse 15. He says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. That's not the concern. Now, he's not saying don't ever wash your hands. It's a good thing to wash your hands. But they're making a commandment of this. So the Lord says, if you're really concerned about being defiled, it's not that what comes from the outside in that defiles a man, but what defiles a man, based on verse 15. It's what comes out. Yeah, it comes from the heart. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 19, why doesn't it defile a man from the outside? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. What comes out of a man, verse 20, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, so forth. And so if the heart is right, then true actions will follow. What if the heart's wrong? Even if you do the right action, what's the problem? The action's right, but if the heart's wrong, it's not good. It's not true righteousness. It's empty. And that is precisely the scribes and Pharisees. They made it a point to specifically go through the right actions, didn't they? But the Lord knew their heart. And that's why there was this big problem with shallow righteousness or even self-righteousness. And that was what was leading the people astray. So this section, Jesus will attack that directly. That's his first point of attack. to be seen. And yes, and we'll cover that several times, especially in chapter 6. You're right, Freddie. They were doing it to be seen of men. Now, let's first look at verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5. The righteousness of heaven's kingdom when you think about the law and the prophets. Now, the question I've asked, question one, what does Jesus say He will not do to establish His kingdom? Yeah, I'm not going to come down here and just blast away at the law and the prophets and kind of set everything straight. That's not what He says I'm going to do. That's the first part of verse 17. Now, I've asked the question, what do you think it made it necessary for Jesus to make this statement? Why would he have had to say this? To us, it seems pretty evident, but we've got to put ourselves, if we can, transport ourselves back in time to what was going on in the first century. Why would he have had to say this? He was to fulfill it, but why would he have had to say, I didn't come down here to destroy it? I mean, that's it exactly, Carolyn. The scribes and Pharisees had their eye on Him at all times. And because that is concerned, because that was so, do you think Jesus really... I want to be careful how I ask this question, because the Lord cared about how everybody thought about Him. But was Jesus more concerned with what they thought about Him or with what the people thought about Him? It'd be the people. It's not that Jesus knew they were a lost cause, but they were so locked into their hypocrisy, it would be hard to gain any of them. But it was the people they were leading astray that He was really concerned about. Yes, Lauren? Yes. And leading people astray. That's right. And we'll expand upon that even more. It is their traditions, their interpretations of the law that was the problem, not the law itself. And that's what Jesus will address here. So, we know these couple of things. Number one, they never really liked the company Jesus kept, did they? This man eateth with sinners. He eateth and drinketh with sinners. He surrounds himself with the harlots, the publicans, the tax collectors, and they always kept themselves aloof from that. And so, in fact, on one occasion I said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this was that touches him when that woman came in and cried over his feet and anointed his head with oil and so forth. Nor did they like his claims that he made himself out to be the Son of God. There in Luke 5, 17 through 26 is when that episode with the man that was sick of the palsy on the pallet and his friends brought him to Jesus. The house was full. They couldn't get in to see him, so what did they do? They dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down, and that really impressed Jesus. Their faith in Him impressed him. So the first thing He said was, take up thy bed and walk. That's not what He said. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Jews, He was blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's a true statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, nobody. But Jesus said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. So that you know that that is so. Then what did He say? Take up thy bed and walk. That's right. So they never liked His claims to be divine, to be the Son of God. They never liked the company that He kept. So they were always antagonistic toward Him. Just always, always on Him. And that's what Jesus is now going to address. And the reason He has to make this opening statement is that even prior to this sermon, these three places, and this isn't the only three that's on the list, if you will, but here's three. Jesus had already had three very sharp contentions with the Jews prior to preaching this lesson. Luke 6, Mark 3, and John 5. Again, where they sort of had a moment of confrontation, and in all places it says that from that moment on they sought to kill Him. They sought to destroy Him. They knew already. Listen, it's either Him or us. and we're not going to go away quietly. So we're going to try to do away with Him, because He's really making it hard on us to keep doing what we feel like we need to do and that we want to do. Now, these public confrontations, the people witnessed them. These weren't done in the secret in a corner somewhere. And Jesus was aware, no doubt, that the people were forming an opinion. All right, here's this one man, and he's always going against the scribes and the Pharisees. They're always at one another. Not that Jesus was being vainly argumentative, but he was defending what the law's purpose was and trying to expose the hypocrisy of the Jews and their failure to teach the law accurately. So because of that, I'm convinced that since people saw this, most first century Jews, when they saw the scribe, when they saw the Pharisee, I've been the Pharisee, to see the scribe, to see the Pharisee was to see the law itself, because these men were so highly esteemed. But the problem was, is they were not representing the law properly, were they? They were hypocrites about it. And so since that was the case in most people's minds, if Jesus came down here and he was going to do away with the scribes and the Pharisees, what would most people have thought? He would also then do away with the law. And that's why he said, I have not come down here to destroy the law. That's not what I'm going to do and then build my kingdom. You've got to know that. I want you to understand that. That's not what I'm going to do. So to see and hear them was to see and hear the law itself. To remove them was to remove the law. That's not what was going to happen, but in their mind, that's what they thought, no doubt. And Jesus had to address that first and foremost. I'm not going to be doing that. So this was, the mindset Jesus was going to address as he begins this in this section of the sermon. So Jesus needed the people to know that his problem was not with Moses' covenant. That wasn't his problem. In fact, Jesus was around when the covenant was given, wasn't he? Because he's eternal. He was there. He, of course, approved of that covenant. The problem was the distorted rabbinic teachings. The rabbis would teach so and so, and they would interpret the law in such and so a way, and that was distorting the law's purpose, its original intent, and the people were then led astray away from the real motives and intentions of the law. That's the problem, I think, that we're dealing with here. And Jesus will have to address that in this section of the sermon. So, the Lord was not going to blast away at the law, or the scribes and Pharisees, i.e. the law, and say, then, okay, now that I've got that taken out of the way, now let me really build the true kingdom. Let me set everything right. The law's been done away with. Scribes and Pharisees are out of the way. Now we can get down to business and do things right. That's not what I'm going to do, he says. As Freddie says, the last part of verse 17, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm going to bring about the true intentions of the law. What God always meant in all the precepts, the commandments, the statutes of Moses. That's what I've come to do, Jesus said, as he opens this section there in verse 17. Yes. Yes, right. 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 That is correct. That's correct. All right. So, Jesus will show his attitude toward the Old Testament. In fact, this kind of skips down to question four there. And I just picked two passages. We could have filled the whole lesson up with questions like this. Jesus saw the Old Testament. They were the works of his Father. He had no problem with them. None whatsoever. And so important was the law. In verse 18, Jesus said what? For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away. How important is it? Yeah, the jot or the tittle. Now what's the jot and the tittle? Yeah, those stroke marks with the pen. That, of course, you know, they didn't have Xerox copies back then, so they had to copy the law manually. And every Hebrew character had these little distinguishing marks, and some were just so small, it would even distinguish one letter from another. But even the smallest stroke of the pen is that important, and it will not pass away. That's how important and valuable the law is. So, first order of business, the Lord is saying, I want you all to understand, I am not destroying the law. Every bit of it's important. Even the smallest, most minute part of it is from the Father. It's my Father's words, and I'm going to honor it. I'm going to fulfill it. It's almost as if the Lord's saying, I'm here to defend the law, especially from these perverted interpretations and these perverted and distorted views that you've been hearing taught for so long by the established religious order of the day, which was the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what I'm setting straight. Absolutely, the law accomplished its purpose. The Word of God always accomplishes its purpose, whether it's the Old or the New Testament. That's the nature of the Word of God. So anyone who tries to annul the law, now what's it mean to annul the law? This is verse 19. If you annul something, what are you doing? Yeah, you're just kind of setting it aside. I've often thought it funny that the Catholic Church has this idea of annulling marriages. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. It's, well, okay, like it never happened. It's just, you know, that just flies right in the face of the Scriptures. And so the Lord says, verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one or annuls one of these, of the least of these commandments, and teaches men, not only does it, but teaches men to do it, he says he'll be least in the kingdom. So you just can't set the Word of God aside and say, well, that's just not important. That's just no big deal. Jesus says you can't do that. Anyone who then keeps the law, he says, that is, of course, that would of course be in that day, not today, but in that day, those who would observe the law, keep the law as it was intended, he would be greatest in the kingdom. And that's the idea Jesus is trying to portray here. Isaiah 40 talks about the grass will wither, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus understood that and accepted that. And who quotes that? Peter quotes it, 1 Peter 1, 21 through 22 through 25. Jesus accepted that. That would be an attitude he had toward the law. And as Freddie mentions, the Word of God always accomplishes its purpose. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 teaches that, and the Lord would have approved of that passage also. So, to have destroyed the law, have done what to these two Old Testament passages? It would have annulled it. It would have set it aside. And the Lord wasn't going to do that. So I know I've gone through a rather lengthy discussion of this point, but that is, I think that's critical to understand this, the opening of this section of the sermon. This is the attitude Jesus is addressing. And verses 21 through 48, big section, but to me it's just, and six illustrations of this same point that Jesus is using to show the perverted or distorted attitude of the scribes and Pharisees toward the law itself and how the people needed to know this is what the law really intended or what the law really meant when God gave it. Top of page 11, I asked those two questions. Using these passages, comment on how Jesus, he says, I came to fulfill the law. Well, how did he fulfill it? If you look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, as well as Hebrews 10, how did Jesus fulfill the law? All right. Let's look at, in fact, in those two passages, what's the common phrase about what was the law? It's a shadow. It's a shadow of things to come. Let's look particularly at the one there in Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Tell me when you have that. Would you read Hebrews 10 for us? 1 through 4. And what he says or how it proves this point. See, all those animals brought to the altar, all that slaughtering, all that blood, for centuries done by the Hebrew, what were all those sacrifices according to Hebrews 10? They were shadows. What did they point toward? Toward the Christ, the death of Christ. And that's the exact point the writer's making. So Jesus fulfilled the law in that He fulfilled all those types and those shadows of all those sacrifices that all pointed to Him. Now, when he died, the point that that he makes here in this passage. And especially, I didn't put on the question, but you drop on down to verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. Those priests stand daily offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man, having offered himself once, sat down at the right. He's done. He's done. He's finished. That work has been fulfilled or satisfied, if you will. So, in that sense, Jesus fulfilled the law. And then the second blank there, Luke 24, 13 to 27, that's the account, I believe, is it not, of when Jesus was talking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Is that correct? After his death and his resurrection. And they didn't know who they were talking to, obviously, so the conversation kind of went along down the road there. And I especially wanted to emphasize there in verses 45 and so forth. Well, 44 and 45, when they get to where they're going, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He opened their understanding that they were comprehending the Scriptures. So he also fulfilled all those prophecies, didn't he? Those messianic prophecies. And there's a bunch of them. And he fulfilled every one of them. So in that sense, Jesus fulfilled. He didn't come to destroy it. Rather, he came to fulfill it and be the object or the aim of it. Absolutely. Turn to Romans 10. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 before we leave this point. Romans 10. And this passage will address two things. The self-righteousness that Jesus is condemning in this text, as well as this fulfillment idea. Ralph, when you have that, would you read for us Romans 10, 1 through 4, please? All right, so 2 points. Paul mentions in verses 2 and 3 the Jews that he has longing for that they be saved, but the problem is what? That's right, they've set up their own set of righteousness, their own system of righteousness. And they've not submitted themselves, and one must submit himself to God's righteousness, not establish your own. That's the problem we're dealing with here. But verse 4, what's Paul say? Christ is the end, or he's the fulfillment. He's the object, he's the aim of the law for what reason? For righteousness to everyone who believes, those who have faith. So it's not a system of works, it's a system of faith or belief. And Jesus is the absolute fulfillment, the end of the righteous requirements that were demanded by the law. And that's what he's now going to expose in this great section. Okay. Now, we also need to understand that when Jesus is defending the law, this wasn't a claim to it being eternally binding. That's often misunderstood today, too. We have a lot of Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Adventists, other groups that say, well, you still got to keep the law. Even those that don't believe that, that will go that far, they'll still say, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, what's the problem with that thing? What's the failure to understand that? That's right. And what about that first covenant? It's done away with. Other New Testament teaching, you're right. You're correct, Ralph. It's been fulfilled. It's been accomplished, if you will. Colossians 2, one passage comes to mind. It's been nailed to the cross. That certainly would come into play there. So that's not what Jesus is saying. This is a failure that many fail to understand. Some great reading. We won't have to take the time to do this, but in Galatians 3, 10 to 25, what does Paul say? What was the purpose of the law? In fact, what did Paul call it in that text? It's our tutor or schoolmaster. And that's an interesting study in the New Testament Greek too. The schoolmaster or the tutor was not the teacher in the first century culture. He was the household servant who took the child where? To the school and took him to the teacher. So the law was not our teacher. Really, who's the teacher? Christ is the teacher. And the law is to bring man to him. That's the purpose of the law. Josh, you have your hand up. Did it leave you? Mm-hmm. Yes. The proper way to understand the Ten Commandments is that nine of the ten are either repeated verbatim or in principle in the Second Covenant. The only one that's not repeated is the one about keeping the Sabbath. Our day of worship nowadays, of course, in the Second Covenant is the first day of the week, not the seventh day. And that's a good point to make when you're talking to someone about comparing the Ten Commandments versus the First Covenant versus the Second Covenant. That's a good distinction to make. Yes, Ralph. That's right. That's right. But the principles behind those commandments are still found in the New Covenant. That is correct. So murder under the First Covenant is the same in God's eyes as murder under the Second Covenant. He's always been opposed to it and teaches so in both covenants. So the First Covenant was our schoolmaster. Its purpose was to bring man that was lost unto the seed. And Paul says that that seed is Christ. Now the law was never meant to justify man, was it? That wasn't its purpose. Never was meant to justify a man. And this is question six. I think it's important to understand this too. I know I'm taking a little bit of time to get to the actual text, but I think it's important to understand these distinctions. In Romans 8, 1 through 4, as well as Hebrews 7, if one just read these passages, he could come away with the wrong idea. It's possible. For example, look at Romans 8, and we'll also notice the seventh chapter of Romans there when we read this these verses in a moment, just to make sure we understand it. Well, yes, you don't believe the Old Testament. That's what some people will say. You're right. Freddie, read Romans 8 for us, 1 through 4, please. Now, according to verse 3, what's the law? It's use Paul's word. It's useless. That's what he said, it's useless. Hebrews 7:18 makes the same point. The writer says it was useless and unprofitable. Now, if that's all you ever read, what opinion might you form? Pitch it away, throw it in the trash. It had no purpose. Well, that would be the wrong thing to conclude, obviously. The previous chapter, what is the law? Romans 7, verse 7. What did Paul say there? It is good. It's a spiritual law. So the problem wasn't the law. The problem was never the law. The problem was men trying to take the law and use it for ways that God never intended it. That was what Jesus will address in this sermon. Especially, again, I keep using these words, perverted and distorted, but that's precisely what the Jews, scribes, and Pharisees were doing. They were perverting it and twisting it, making it mean things that God never meant, all the while trying to justify themselves rather than try to please the God who gave the law. And that's still a problem today, isn't it? People still take the Word of God and they'll wrangle over word games and to try to justify themselves and get tied up in all kinds of knots. And it's just as wrong to do it today as it was back then. Mary Ruth and then Brother Lambert. And that'd be the wrong thing to think, wouldn't it? All scriptures God breathed. We got to study the old law on occasion. If you don't know the old covenant, then how are you going to know the new covenant? Well, you won't. That's right. Yes, Brother Landon. Okay, say that again, Bill. Yeah. You have no problems, do you? Keeping your own law. That's right. Yes. That's right. You change the law. Well, I didn't mean that. Let's kind of do something else. That's right. And the Jews were establishing their own rules, if you will, their own requirements. And they were just getting farther and farther away from the original intentions of the law. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy it, remove it. I came to fulfill it. Absolutely. All right. Those are good points. So, despite this deficiency, the law's original intentions were good. It was a spiritual covenant. It wasn't the law's fault. It was man's fault that he got in the problem. This was what Jesus was defending in this section. So, what needed removing was not the law, but these man-made perversions. That's what had to go. And that's what Jesus is going to say and teach in these verses. 21 through 48 will be illustrating that. That should read Matthew 15, 1 through 14, not Matthew 5. I left the one off there. Man-made traditions always annul or invalidate the Word of God. And again, back in that text, Matthew 15 is parallel to Mark 7, when they have the complaint about the disciples not eating with washed hands. Jesus said, you set at naught the commandments of God for the sake of your own traditions. And man is still doing that today, coming up with his own teachings regarding, say, the most important point. What's the most important question man could ever ask? What must I do to be saved? What kind of answer would I get from all these different churches? You get all kinds of stuff. And men have set it in off the Word of God for the sake of their own teaching, for their own tradition. And we're still doing that. And that's why it's not allowable at all, because it's not ours to change. Matthew 15, Jesus said, when the disciples said, Lord, don't you know you offended them with your rather tough talk? What did he say? Leave them alone. They are... And where are they headed to? To the ditch. Man-made teachings don't lead you back to God. They lead you to the ditch every time they lead you there. And that's the concern. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Yes. And right. That's right. He was staying on point. They were defending their own rabbinic teaching and so forth. So, to be in heaven's kingdom. Now, this is verse 20, the end of this section. What's Jesus say? Now, I've gone through all this. I've explained to you what I'm really talking about. If you want to be in my kingdom, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to do better than these hypocrites. You're going to have to exceed or to surpass them. Well, is it really hard? I don't mean this arrogantly, but is it really hard to exceed or surpass self-righteousness? Is it really difficult? It's not. If your heart is what it ought to be, is it hard to do better than a smug, self-righteous person? No, it's not. But if your heart's not right, then it won't matter what you do. You can do all the things that Jesus describes in this sermon. You do them right down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. If your heart's not right, you're no better than the scribes and Pharisees. You're just as bad off as they are, and you will not see heaven's kingdom. Yes, right. Yes. Absolutely. Acts 10, that is right. Yes, we want to hear what God says. We want to hear what the Word of God says. That's a good point to make. And Matthew 6 will make, yes, that is correct. They wanted the focus to be on them. Jesus says, no, the focus needs to be on God, not on you. So, 21 through 48, this is what Jesus will illustrate. And we're going to look at these in, not verse by verse, but in sections. That's, the best way to examine it. text-wise, but also because we're getting short on time. And I want to get this class done. All right. Now, this traditional teaching of man. Many times when you come to this section, I think it's been greatly misunderstood. When you come to these statements, the Lord says, and you'll see it six times. You've heard it said, ... But I say to you, ... Some folks will take that to mean what? And that's right. And I'm kind of undoing what the law said. The law got it wrong. I'm here to set you straight. That's what the general understanding would be. You've heard Moses say this now, but I'm here now, he's gone, and we're going to do it my way. Well, if that's the correct understanding, then what's Jesus doing to the law? That's right. He would be invalidating the law. He'd be setting it at naught, saying, pay no attention to it. I'm destroying it. I'm undoing it. I'm removing it. And in a sense, did Jesus end the law? Well, he did. Not in that way, though, but he did. He fulfilled it. And therefore, the covenant was no longer needed. But not this way. And so many people will read this section and say, well, that's what Jesus is saying, and that's not what the Lord meant. Not at all. The greatest barrier to the kingdom of heaven would not be the idolatry and immorality of the Gentiles. That wouldn't keep them out. It would if they stayed in it. But because you were an idolater, because you were an adulterer or some immoral person, some sinner, as the Jews kept saying, could you still see heaven's kingdom? You could. If you did what? If you repent. And Jesus, that's why he didn't mind associating with him. In fact, he said on one occasion, it is not those who are well who need the physician, but those who are sick. I've got to go to them. So this would not be the greatest barrier. This could be overcome with repentance. The greatest barrier is going to be this smug self-righteousness of the Pharisees. That's going to keep them out. Let's look at Matthew 23. 13 through 15, real quickly again before we get to these comparisons. Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. The last week of the Lord's life, he pronounced these eight woes upon the Jews. I don't think we've ever really understood. We don't hear this kind of talk too much anymore in our culture, but how big of a deal was it to pronounce a woe upon somebody? Woe be to you. Well, that's like a curse. Pronouncing a curse upon them. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of God against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. See, here's this self-righteousness. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. But then, what do they do with him once they win? You make him twofold, or twice-fold, the son of hell, as yourselves. So, that was the greatest barrier. They were standing in the way of people who would have an interest in doing what Jesus is teaching, but when they saw the elite leaders among the Jews, they would be more impressed, more inclined to follow them than to listen to this simple, plain teaching about the Lord and the heavenly kingdom that had been prophesied from of old. So Jesus said, that's really what I'm battling here against. It's not the lifestyle of people that they can't repent of those kinds of things and do right, but it's the Jews are in their way. And that's what he's condemning and illustrating in this section of the sermon. Yes, Brother Lambert. No, it's all the same. You're hypocrites. You're guilty of hypocrisy. You are correct. All right. So, we're talking about legalistic thinking. I'm going to hammer on that phrase throughout this section. A legalistically thinking Jew. A legalist. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were. Staying in Matthew 23, look now at verses 16 through 24 to complete this point. Matthew 23, starting in verse 16, illustrates this. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But what if you swear by the gold of the temple? Well, you know, that's different. We're parsing words here. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple? Verse 19. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that is on, that is the, well, let me back up here, verse 18. Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, oh, see, now you're obligated. I mean, there's a big difference. So they've been splitting the hair here. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Well, did they have to pay tithes of those spices? Did the law demand that? Yes. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Things like what? Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Verse 24 kind of summarizes it. What were they guilty of, these legalistically minded Jews? They would strain the gnat. Now, how hard would it be to strain the gnat? That'd be pretty hard. But then they would do what? They'd swallow the camel. Now, Jesus, I always like these cultural statements that Jesus made in the first century. We don't talk like this anymore, but I want you to picture that. Somebody trying to strain a gnat, and they'll just swallow a camel, hump and hoof and all, just all of it. There you go. I know, but I think it's the size of what he's talking about here. The big camel. Yeah, no problem, swallow it right now, but we've got to strain this gnat. This legalistic thinking, that's what Jesus is decrying here. Absolutely. That's right. Yes. That's right. He's trying to shove that camel through the needles. All right. So this is the kind of thinking Jesus is going to expose with all these comparisons. And we're going to look at them together, contrast each one. The first contrast, the sixth contrast, will illustrate, I think, one point over and over again. Is that God is not just concerned about the actions. The Jews were concerned about the actions. See, we got to do the right thing. Well, God wants the right thing done too, yes. But also with God, what else is important? The reason why you're doing it. The motive, the heart. It's got to be right. And again, if the heart is wrong, it doesn't matter if you do the right thing all day long. If actions are right but the heart is wrong, it won't work. And that's what Jesus is addressing in this sermon. All right. The first contrast, bottom of page 11. What's the subject matter? Murder. So, let's put ourselves in the minds of a legalistically thinking Jew, a legalist. He would say, well, when I see Exodus 20, verse 13, which says, thou shalt not murder, what does he see? Don't take the man's life. Don't kill him. Well, okay, that's a good thing to see. I'm not saying that's bad. If that's all you see, it's bad. But if that's what you see and all that you see, then that's wrong. But that left open, that kind of thinking left open things like malice and ill will, hatred. And can human courts condemn thoughts? Can't touch them. Because they don't know what you're thinking. All they can say is, well, we saw what you did, and because of what you did, you stand guilty. So the Lord says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. He says, this verse 21, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, the first statement, thou shalt not murder, that's a quotation from Moses. But the last part of verse 21 is not. That's this rabbinic teaching, this teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. So you've heard that said, but I'm telling you something different. But I say to you this. The Jews missed the law's intent. The law's intent was not just to not kill. It went deeper than that. Leviticus 19, verse 17, real quickly. What does that statement say? Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Who has that verse? Especially the first part of the, just the first part of the verse. Tammy, you have that? The law said, thou shalt not hate thy neighbor in thine heart. Now, they didn't think about that. So, when God said don't murder, He also meant you don't harbor any ill will in your heart toward others. Can divine courts condemn the heart? Yes, they can. Human courts can't touch it. But does God know your heart? Absolutely He does. And that's why Jesus then goes into these statements. Verse 22. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment of the courts. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, that means you fool. Or in the Greek, it's the root of our English word moron. You moron. That's what he says. But whoever says, thou fool, you shall be in danger of hell fire. So the legalist Jew lived with this thinking. Well, I'm not going to kill you. But in my heart, what am I doing? I can hate you. And I can have ill will toward you. Well, you may even wish he's dead. But to be in this kingdom, what's Jesus say? Yes, you can't take his life. But you also cannot have those feelings. Now, under the law, you couldn't have them either. But that had been perverted and distorted and abused. And that wasn't being taught. And Jesus says, no, I'm coming to fulfill the law's true intent on those kinds of statements. I want you to know that's what he's saying. Jesus even emphasizes how such malice towards another person would affect one's worship. Just one second, Brother Lambert, I'll get you. Look what he says in verses 23 through 24. What if you're trying to worship and you have this malice or ill will? What do you say to do? So what do you better do? You better leave it. See, right actions, but wrong heart. Leave the sacrifice at the altar and go take care of the business first. Because it's going to thwart the worship. Wonder how many times brethren come in assemblies like this. Let's make the application. Now again, we can't read men's hearts, but God can. What if we've got malice in our heart, ill will, and could sit down in the pew right next to the person we hate and sit here and sing and pray and pass him or her the supper plates? What about that? Well, maybe they won't sit next, but maybe they will sit apart. But even if they did, see, that's not good. You can't be in this. Your righteousness is not surpassing the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And you won't see heaven's kingdom. It's just that critical that we understand that. Yes. 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 Yeah, not the law, you're right. It's how they interpreted the law. And that's what got the people so far away from the law's intent. All right. Is there a statement in the gospel that equates murder and hatred? Look at 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15. As if we needed to have a verse that says that we don't, because we know that Jesus does teach us that they do go together. But look at this, actually what John says. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. You have that for us, Brother Lambert? Read that for us when you have it. Okay, I'll wait for you. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. What are you if you hate your brother? You're a murderer. Have you taken his life? Well, no. But what if that ill will or that malice is left unchecked in your heart? Where can it lead to? It can lead to the literal action of murder. And so this thinking on the Jews, well, yes, we'll teach you all day long, thou shalt not murder thy brother, or thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. But you can hate him if you want to. No, that doesn't address the issue. It doesn't address the heart. And Jesus is saying, that's what I came to teach. That's true kingdom righteousness. Love for another person. Don't just not kill him, but also don't hate him. Don't show contempt for him. But love him, serve him, do good by him. Take care of him. That's right. And if there's any differences, whether you caused it, he caused it, get that resolved. It's critical. That's true kingdom righteousness. Yeah. Yes. Well, it's not a good situation. I mean, you've got to take care of self. And it will hinder worship, just as Jesus points out here. All right. Quickly now, contrast number two is adultery. 27 through 30. Jesus continues, you've heard it said. What's the statement? Thou shalt not commit adultery. So when the legalistically minded Jew read Exodus 20 and verse 14, what did he think? Don't go to bed with someone else's wife. Don't have sex with her. Well, that's what he thought. But what does that not address? That's right. It doesn't address lust or sinful desires. It doesn't touch that at all. So Jesus again will teach otherwise. But I say to you, you heard it said that, but I'm telling you what. Whoever does what? Looks upon a woman. For what reason? To lust after her in his heart has already done what? Committed adultery with her in his heart. Did I say that right? Yes. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. All right. Jesus addresses motives here. Lust is already adultery of the heart. Now, is it adultery? It's not adultery. It's not been acted upon. But again, the same emphasis will be every time in these six contrasts. If the action is left unchecked, if it's not taken care of, if it's not stopped and let go, it will lead to the very thing that is denounced in this section. It will lead to literal adultery. This is a point even taught before the law. What Job say? Job 31 and verse 1. Not to look upon a maiden or a virgin. Now, if we understand the timing of Job, I think it even predates the law. It's in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham. And that was even understood then. The law is not even in force yet. And God has always wanted men and women, all of us, to stay away from these illicit, unlawful desires. Job even understood that. I think that's very compelling for us to think about that. Now, David's sin, and I'm going to elaborate on this. David's sin was not so much in seeing a naked Bathsheba. Why am I saying that? Well, say you're walking in Walmart, and you're walking in the door, and out comes this person, man or woman, and they're half undressed. Or more. Well, now, you didn't plan on seeing that. I mean, you just happened to walk in the store and there they come. So the problem is not in seeing it, because we all get exposed to things that's beyond our control. Flipping through channels and you can't push the channel button fast enough because you see something that's just not fit. Okay? So the problem is not that. What kind of looking is Jesus talking about here? To lust, to dwell on it. David's problem was in looking upon her and then finding a way to satisfy that desire, and he did, didn't he? That was the problem. Now, should Bathsheba have been careful in her outside bathing? Well, obviously. But we can't control what somebody else does. That was on her. But when David saw her, what should he have done? Gone back in the house. That's right. But he looked and he lingered and he lusted, obviously. And then he lay with her, and that started all that business in that chapter. Brother Lambert. Okay. You can't keep the bird from flying over your head, but you can't keep it from building a nest in your hair. That's a wise proverb. And that's true. That's the statement here that we're talking about. Such temptations must be radically removed. What did Jesus say in connection with this? Now, He's talking about temptation. If your right eye... If your right eye or your right hand cause you to sin or they offend, not just get rid of it, but cut it off and cast it from you. It may take some radical steps to remove these situations, but if we're concerned about not being tempted, what will we do? We'll do them. Absolutely, we'll do them. And if the world says, well, you know, that's kind of nutty to go to that extreme. Well, if you want to see heaven's kingdom, that's what you'll do. That's precisely what you'll do. No. Yes, it's the heart. Absolutely. If it's the literal right hand that causes one to sin, and when you cut it off, you still got the left hand, you can still sin. Ralph's right. The problem's not the but Jesus is talking about radical steps might have to be taken. I once heard a preacher come back from a meeting. This would illustrate this. Came back from a meeting, and a brother made a confession during the meeting of well, it wasn't fornication, but it was giving into the temptation of lust and illicit desires. He had a problem with pornography. He never acted upon it in terms of what Jesus is saying here, but he viewed it a lot. He engaged in that sinful practice. And so he made his confession during the meeting, and then he told some of the brethren, I'm going to cancel my cable tomorrow. I'm going to get rid of it. Someone says, well, you mean you won't be able to watch TV? But see, what steps is he taking? So that I won't be tempted, I'm cutting off my right hand, plucking out my right eye, because I cannot deal with the temptation. That's what one does if he wants to conquer that temptation. Someone says, well, you just have to learn to conquer it. Well, sometimes that's easier said than done. And it may take extreme steps to put ourselves in that position. And I think that's precisely what Jesus is saying. It may take that. And that's the concept of adultery. Okay, we got through two of them. Our time is gone. We'll pick up here, the Lord willing, next week. This is on page 12. It's verses 31 and 32, these contrasts of what true kingdom righteousness is and how Jesus is dispelling or getting rid of the legalistic thinking of the Jews. Appreciate your good comments and your participation today.